Mark in chapter 6. We're going to go through a kind of two different books here today, and we're going to look at some thoughts here in regards to our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we want to start in Mark 6 because we started before that and we were looking at Mark and looking at what Jesus has done. And again, those that are visiting with us today, we have been taking a journey with Jesus. We have been following his life, the events of his life, and doing it as best we can chronologically. There are books that are out there and men who've sat down and looked at the life of Christ and studied that life and said, okay, these events that we have recorded, some of them are the same, some of them are different, but they compile them and they bring them together and we follow that story chronologically. I thought, what better way to study the life of Jesus than to chronologically study his life and what was taking place? And in the past few weeks, we looked at some miracles that had happened, the raising of the dead, the issue of the blood in the woman, and the demoniac of Gadara, and then we also had the calming of the sea, and so all these events that were taking place, and Christ was working in a very definite way before the people and before his disciples. And as he did that, and we find that he healed then finally the two blind men, and as he told them, okay, keep quiet, we go to Mark 6. And in Mark 6 in chapter 1 it says, and he went from there and came into his own country, and his disciples followed him. And I entitled this message this morning, A Homecoming Farewell. A Homecoming Farewell. What is homecoming? Homecoming in the small towns in particular, and if in colleges too, a homecoming is a football game. The people come together, and it's to honor the alumni and the past friends and the past family, and they call it a homecoming to come together. People call a homecoming sometimes in a family reunion. I watched every now and again, the name of the program is kind of wrong, but it's interesting, American Idol. And they used to get down to the singers, and they get down to the finalists. And the finalists always had a homecoming. They would take the finalists back to their hometown where they had grown up. They would go into their high schools. They would have a parade for them. They would do a concert for them. And they brought this homecoming, and people came together, and they were cheering and screaming and everything. And, you know, in homecoming with football, people come together, and, you know, the alumni come back, and the old football players come back, and they say, yeah, man, I can remember when. And it's kind of like you never get there again. But, you know, the homecoming is happening because people come back home and they visit and they remember and they reminisce. And Jesus returns home. And as he returns home with his disciples, we begin to see all of a sudden that this was not a homecoming that we would wrap our hearts around. Because he came and it was the Sabbath day, he went into the temple, they heard him. They were astonished, saying, from whence had this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah or Jude and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. They stumbled because of him. And Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own home. And he could there do no mighty works, save that he laid his hand upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. But he went around about the villages teaching. And we watch the life of Jesus. Some tremendous, tremendous events have just happened in front of his disciples. These miracles that had transpired. But this is kind of like one of these stories that you have to do, you have to look at. And the story starts, and then we've got to go back a year. Go back about 1 year. Turn in your Bibles to Luke. Go in your Bibles to Luke, chapter 4. So this is a year earlier. And in Luke in chapter 4, he's back at his hometown. And he preached a message in the synagogue. And he is from Isaiah 61. And he said, today the word of God is fulfilled in your hearing. I am the one who is the Messiah. And verse number 29, it says, "And they rose up, and they thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him headlong. And he, passing through their midst of them, went his way." Now, a year earlier, Jesus was in Nazareth. He preached. He got done, and they were ready to kill him. They wanted to kick him out of the town and throw him headlong down a cliff, and they wanted him to die. A year later, his homecoming. He comes back. Now, I think that speaks volumes of our Savior to start with. The last time he was there, he remembered what had happened. He remembered they tried to kill him. And as he remembers, I still got to go back home. Got to still go back home. And what do we read in Mark 6 is the fact that, okay, they didn't try to kill him this time, but what did they do? Total rejection. Total rejection. Even to the point that if you go back a little bit, and you don't have to go there, but, well, yeah, you can. Go back to Mark 6, but go back to Mark 3. Go back to Mark 3. Because then we'll come back to 6 in a moment. But go back to Mark 3. And in verse number 20, we read here, and it says, "And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hands on a hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself." Many of your Bibles may have the word, "and he is out of his mind." Well, his friends, who were his friends? Literally, it was his family. The word there that's used for that is an indication that Mary, Jude, James, Joseph, the sisters, they came, and what did they say about their own brother? "Oh, sorry, guys, he's just a few bricks short of a load." And they tried to get him away from the crowd, and they tried to get him away because they're sitting there thinking, "Whoa, what's going on here? What is our brother saying?" And literally we find that here's the hometown. Here's the hometown crowd, and he comes back to the hometown for this last time. And as he comes back to the hometown for this last time, and we look at this story here and the events that are happening here, the homecoming farewell, let's look at the first point here, and we find the amazement of Jesus. The amazement of Jesus. Now, you get that at the end of the story. In verse number 6 of chapter 6, it says in Mark 6, and he said, "And he marveled." He was amazed. Now, this was no new thing to him, but the scripture wants us to record the fact that here was Jesus. He had been in his ministry. He had done 4 major miracles. He is coming back to the hometown. The word had gotten out that Jairus' daughter had been raised from the dead. He goes and he takes a journey from Capernaum down to Nazareth, about 20 miles away, comes into the hometown, and he begins to share with them, and they kind of look at him and say, wait a minute. And Jesus has to walk away from this town in total amazement because of their no faith, their unbelief. He's amazed. You know, it's interesting when you stop. Well, I give it to you right away. There's only one other time in the New Testament where it says Jesus was amazed. And it was the time that he healed the centurion, the Roman centurion's daughter. And it says in Scripture the same thought, and Jesus was amazed at that Gentile, basically, that's how I'm paraphrasing it. He was amazed at that Gentile's faith. Here is the only other time that it speaks about Jesus being amazed, and he's amazed at the Jews' lack of faith or no faith. That's the only 2 times we find in Scripture that it records that Jesus was amazed or marveled. And so what happens here? What takes place that causes this to happen in his life? And I was looking at it and understanding it and reading it and pondering it. We look at a couple of thoughts here. And as we look at this here, we begin to say, the Sabbath day, verse number 2, he comes into the teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him, they were astonished. Different Greek word here. Jesus is kind of just marveled at, man, is this really happening? Here, they were out of their minds. Whoa, what's going on here? And they're out of their minds. The people are out of their minds in verse number 2 because of what was taking place here. And they were saying, from where does this man, these things, where does he come with this wisdom and these mighty works? And the question is this, that they look at it, and they're looking at it, and this is not the carpenter, and they were offended by him. They step back. Jesus walked into the scene there, and all of a sudden he begins to speak to them. As he speaks to them, they go, whoa, we've not heard this like this before. Yeah, a year ago, yeah, we wanted to kick him out because we thought he was blasphemous. But he comes back, and he teaches again. And as he's teaching again, they step back and go, whoa. And then they've heard of his mighty works. Now, he didn't do many here because of their unbelief, but the word had gotten around. This guy can do things that'll just amaze you. Well, what was happening, they were coming as, you know, just let's go to the healing show, the miracle show. And the amazement of Jesus, and what do we find here, what happens? And I think we have to be careful. And I think what we see from the crowd is this, is what they could not explain, they rejected. What they could not explain, they rejected. They were amazed, and they saw what was going on. They heard what was taking place. But in their mind, as they looked at this, they said, wait a minute, he's a carpenter. You know, he could have worked with wood. He could have worked with stone. You know, at that time, with what they had to do, they found a living. He was a commoner. Jesus was just a commoner. He was just like everybody else. And yet he walks into town as a rabbi, as a teacher, with his students behind him, the Talmudid, the disciples, the ones that were following behind. They all said, wait a minute. He used to pound nails. He used to chip rocks just like the rest of us. How's he coming in so high and mighty? But, man, how do we deal with what he's saying? He's saying some things that are truthful. And how in the world did he raise somebody from the dead? And they couldn't explain it. And so they couldn't explain it, so what did they do? They rejected it. And we stop and we think, well, how many people have rejected the miracles of the Bible? There are a lot of people living today who would stop and say, I would believe, but I can't get past miracles. Why can't they get past miracles? Because they can't explain them. Miracles are a violation generally of the laws of nature. And particularly those who have a very analytical and scientific mind, they stop and say, well, here's the law of nature. It says this can't happen if this is happening. That's the law of nature, but that's the issue of a miracle. And how many people have rejected Jesus Christ because they can't get past the miracles? Thomas Jefferson was really into that. And what do I mean by that? He was a deist. And we think of Thomas Jefferson as being one of our founding fathers, and he was. But he did a Jeffersonian Bible. He took the New Testament and he literally cut out every portion of the New Testament that made Jesus equal with God, and also removed every miracle that Jesus ever did because he couldn't explain it. I can't believe that Jesus was God. I can believe there is a God. He's a deist. But I can't believe that he had a son that came to this earth who did miracles. And therefore, if you ever find it, you can research it out. The Jeffersonian Bible is a Bible that had to remove everything that could not be explained by the rational scientific mind. And so when you stop and you keep that in mind and you think about the reaction of the people, and we think of the reaction, we say, wow, those crazy old people, those sick people back at that time. No, what about the educated people of our time? And what does mankind do when it comes to Jesus Christ is that what they can't explain, they reject. I'm not going to have it. And so Jesus walks into his town. He walks into this community. He spent 30 years there. And he goes back a second time. First time a year later, earlier, they tried to kill him. But in his grace, in his love, in his compassion, in his mercy, he went back and said, okay, I'll give him another chance. And so he's amazed at how they respond to him. But we find number 2, another thought, their presuppositions resulted in rejection. Now, what do I mean by that? It's the explanation that takes place here. Verse 3, is this not the carpenter? Okay, they thought, well, he was a carpenter. He never had rabbinical training. He never went to school anywhere. He was just a carpenter. Therefore, a carpenter cannot be a rabbi. He didn't go to school. Gamaliel was there at that time, the one that Paul had been trained under. You stop and realize that, you know, Jesus could have been a part of that too. You know, no, but he didn't go there. He didn't go to Gamaliel. He didn't have the rabbinical training whatsoever. And they thought, carpenter, rabbi, doesn't work. Presupposition number one. Number two was this presupposition of how the scripture records his identity. The carpenter, the son of Mary. Now, why is that important? Because a person was known by his father. And to be known by your mother was a derogatory statement, with the implication meaning, we don't know who dad is. And so when they were there with Jesus at this point, and why, when the scripture records this, that he was the son of Mary, there was question about his birth. There was question about the virgin birth. There was question about his parentage. A rabbi can't come from a home where mom has questions. And where dad, we're not sure. And probably by this time, Joseph is gone. By this time, Joseph probably passed away, is dead. And so what we find here is that there's this presupposition that all of a sudden, mom's lineage doesn't lend to rabbi. And carpenter, rabbi. And then there's the brothers and sisters. And then here comes the kids. And with the kids, what do we find here? The brother of James. Well, what's important? Do you realize, and if you study it out and you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, James is mentioned as a personal one-on-one time appearance with Jesus. Now, did you ever stop and think about that? Why would that happen? Because probably up until the point of that resurrection, James didn't believe in his brother. Didn't believe in his brother. He's out of his mind, guys. And you read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and what happened was James became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And we find that in the resurrection chapter that James is mentioned specifically. And as people are saying, well, this is James and Joseph. We don't know anything about him, but we do know about Judah. Judah was probably Jude, who wrote that short little book in the New Testament. His brother, his half-brother, was Jude. We don't know anything about the sisters. But everybody was there and they saw, hey, we know the family. You know, living in a small town, Elk Rapids. It's 2,000 people. That's a small town. Everybody knows everybody else's business sometimes. It's not good. You better be good or they will know your business, okay? But just the idea here of what was happening. Everybody knew the family. Everybody knew the kids. They knew the brothers. They knew the sisters and said, this does not lead to rabbi with disciples. Why? Presuppositions resulting in rejection. But let me ask us a question here. How many of us get caught in the same boat sometimes, in the same way? You have the facts. You have the bare facts here. Here's what they have here before that. And they turn around and they reinterpret them the wrong way. Could I give you a real current illustration? On our border crisis. Are they detainment centers or are they concentration camps? Presuppositions. One side has presuppositions about the other side, and the other side has presuppositions about that side. And from the bare facts, we draw conclusions that are wrong. Let me give you something to smile about. You say, and I say, that there are different kinds of love found in the Bible. And you believe that, and I believe that. We know, you know, the phileo and agape and eros and those words that are used in the Greek to define different kinds of love. And you say there's different kinds of love. And you say, yeah. And I would share with you that I would say, no, I could, but I don't, just pretend I do. We don't have a dog. But if I said to you, I love my dog and I love my wife, I love you, babe. Okay. And I love my dog and I love my wife, you would have these presuppositions about the kind of love that I have. Until I would tell you that when it rains, I send my wife out to get the dog. And then you would stop and say, wait a minute, that doesn't fit our presupposition. Now, I've never done that. Okay, but, you know, we have presuppositions, and we think, okay, if I say something like that, yeah, he loves his wife more than he loves his dog. And then if I turn around and said, I send my wife out to get the dog out of the rain, you say, wait, whoa, time out here. Why, you have already formed a presupposition in your mind about the kind of love that he has, and I fooled you. But the key is the same thing here. How many times do we sometimes get ourselves caught in presuppositions and we stop and we see an event happen around us, we see something take place in a person's life, and all of a sudden our minds go, aha! And we jump to a conclusion, but not really knowing everything that's going on maybe here and going in that person's life. And so what happens here with this group of people is they did the same thing. Wait a minute, carpenter, rabbi, doesn't work. Mary, rabbi, not going to work. Brothers and sisters, no, never going to work. And what happens is sometimes that it resulted in their rejection of who he is and who he was. And sometimes we catch ourselves in the same thing, doing the same thing, doing it the same way. We need to be careful of that. We jump to conclusions. We have these presuppositions in our mind, things. If this happens, therefore, this has got to be the way it is. And it may not be. And we have to be careful. Because what happened here that really took a problem was the fact that their presuppositions were so set in their mind, they couldn't get past them. And so here's Jesus coming into town. Carpenter's son, Mary, kids. Nope, not going to receive it. Not going to receive it. And so we find this presupposition resulting in this rejection. Number three, their destiny was unbelief resulting in rejection. And if you want to put in parentheses behind rejection, by Jesus. What happens here? They were offended at him. The word there is the word that we get scandal from in the English language. But the idea means to stumble at. They watch, they see, and it trips them up. It doesn't make sense. A and B do not equal. A does not equal A. B does not equal B. A and B don't equal anything. We just can't get past this. Yeah, he's speaking with great wisdom. He just raised somebody from the dead. But we're not going to accept that either because we can't explain that. And therefore, with that, their destiny was unbelief. They were offended by him. They stumbled over him, and because they stumbled over him and were offended by him, Jesus is kind of like, whoa, what's going on here? And what happens in that regards is that we find, and he could do no mighty works in that town anymore, except for a few, and he healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. And what do we read about this is the fact that he leaves Nazareth, and we find no other reference of him ever going back to home again. Never goes back home. And yet Jesus in his grace is there. And he goes back again. And the family thought he was insane. The town tried to kill him the first time. And yet Jesus in his grace, I gotta go try one more time. How many of us would have had that much grace in our lives to do the same thing? So that's our Savior. That's our Savior. And because of their destiny of his unbelief, because they would not accept what was going on by faith, their destiny with unbelief resulting in rejection. And because of that, we find that Jesus just marveled. Amazement. I can't believe. They've heard the stories. They've seen what's happened. They've heard what's happened. I've done these things. And their minds became so hardened that unbelief became where they went. I saw this statement this past week, and nobody takes credit for it, but I found it in quotes, and it said this: if faith is the capacity to receive what God wants to give, unbelief is the willful refusal to receive what God wants to give. If faith is the capacity to receive what God wants to give, and that's exactly what faith is. God has given us this opportunity to believe, to trust, to follow. Then unbelief is the willful refusal to receive what God wants to give us. And there comes the issue then of people saying, well, belief and on faith, and hey, wait a minute, how does this work? He gave them faith. He gave them something to hang their coat on. He gave them miracles. He gave them mighty words and mighty deeds. And he gave them something to hook their faith to. And their faith was there. But what it says, and he marveled because of their unbelief, what did they do? They stopped and said, we won't accept it. Our presuppositions have gotten in the way. We can't explain it, so we won't accept it. Therefore, they chose their destiny. Unbelief. When mankind rejects Jesus Christ, and they've heard the message of Jesus Christ, and they stop and they hear of these stories that we talk about, these events that are real, and they stop and hear that he died for their sins, and they stop and they say, okay, wow, that's, I still can't get a hold of it. Not going to. I don't know how many times Jesus will come back to that person or that opportunity will exist for them. In this situation, all of a sudden, the door was shut. And he walks away, never to return. But as an individual, and they've been given this opportunity to say, okay, here are these events. Take your faith, tie them with the events, and believe. Have faith. Mm-mm. Unbelief is not God's fault. It's the individual slamming the door on their own destiny. And that's how faith and unbelief work together here. And so as Jesus was there at this point, and as he's there and see what's happened, and he's marveled at their unbelief, he just leaves. He just leaves. He goes out to other villages and other towns. It's kind of like going to hometown, and all of a sudden people say, forget you, and we're gone. You know, sometimes to follow Jesus and to be one of his is not the thing that people want to see or hear. I saw this the other week, and I thought, this is an interesting. In the London Times, back when George Bush was president, the London Times over in London, if you and reading about this, they really make a mockery of evangelicals in the land of London. And in the London Times, they had an article about President Bush, wow. And it said, in a sneering way, Bush dropped the bottle and embraced the Bible. Now, if you know something about George Bush, he had a problem with alcohol for many years. And God saved him, and he walked away from it. But with that title, it was meant, of course, they said, as a sneer. In other words, to them in England, to be an alcoholic was better than being a follower of Jesus. And when you stop and realize that, sometimes in the world that we find ourselves, Jesus causes stumbling, and they were offended by Jesus, and Jesus just marveled. But it's interesting to see what happens. Now what we have to do is we follow the story, we follow the journey. Go with me now to Matthew chapter 9. I want to go back to that one because there's a little bit more detail in Matthew's recording here. Than there is in the other one. So let's go to Matthew and chapter 9. So turn there to chapter 9. And we'll go to the end of the chapter. We find here the miracle again of the faith of the blind men. They believed, and there was a healing took place. And it goes on in verse number 32 following. He says, they went out, behold, they brought him a dumb man possessed of the devil. And we talked about that and what took place there. Then we dropped to 35. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye as a command. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into the harvest. And so Jesus leaves Nazareth. And as he leaves Nazareth and he's traveling from village to village and town to town and city to city, it says he's healing everybody that's there. But he's out there in the midst of that and he sees what's happening. And it says, we find the next thought here is the compassion of Jesus. The compassion of Jesus. The amazement of Jesus and the fact of the rejection. But now he looks at the crowds around him. He sees the people, he sees what's going on, and there's a yearning in his heart for the people that are out there. And we find this compassion he had towards them. The word there literally in the original language means from the gut. Now that sounds really kind of not romantic, you know. If a guy walked up to his wife and said, I have splagnidzo with you for you, she'd go, what? From my gut, from my bowels, I just love you. Well, at that time, that was kind of an important thing, from the inside out. And from his gut, from his bowels, he looked at them and he had this, there was this yearning that came from deep within Jesus. And you stop and think, okay, here he was, he just experienced rejection by his hometown, and now here's all these strangers out there, and he looked at the strangers, he walked away from his home, he walked away from his family, he walked away from everybody rejecting, and he saw these strangers, and what happens? This compassion wells up within him. How do we see the world around us? How do we see the people? How do we experience rejection and then still see people? And all of a sudden you find our Savior. Aren't you glad that he didn't do that and reject you? How do we see the multitudes around us? The crowds, the people, the groups. Do we see them from the bowel, from the gut, from, man, and look at their needs? And I tell you what, there's a lot of needs out there. You know it as well as I do. Tremendous needs in people's lives and in their hearts and in their homes and in the hurts that they're dealing with. And what do we find here? Number one, the compassion. He healed. He healed them all. And remember when we talked about the woman with the issue of blood? And she touched the hem of his garment, and he said, who touched me? Because he sensed the power had gone from him. And what happens, and I think we have to understand that when Jesus was in a healing ministry, and when he was doing that to authenticate who he was, there was strength, there was effort that was going from his body, flowing from his body, every time he brought healing to another person. It's a type of thing that he just got to wear him down. And why did he heal them all? You know, all the miracles. And let's understand the thing about miracles is this. Is number one, here's Jesus. He came on the scene, and what happened with Jesus? He began to teach them something that they had not heard for 400 years. The scribes and the Pharisees have been teaching, here's what the law says. You do the law. You abide by the law. Here's what you do. Boom, 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 boom. And this is what the law is about. Jesus came back and says, oh, whoa, whoa, whoa. Time out. And his message was so completely different and radical to what they had been teaching that all of a sudden you're going to say, well, I'm going to follow him. I know, wait a minute. The old boys, they've got the story straight. We better follow the old guys. Here's this new kid. Come on the block. No, no, no. And he says, what I've got to say is true. And here's how I'll prove it. Boom. He heals a blind man. He raises somebody from the dead. He takes people and he casts demons out. And it says, and he healed them all. And he healed them all. And the second thing that we have to look at here is, number one, it validated his message. But number two, it validated then the tenderness and the messenger himself. You know, the scribes and Pharisees, who was God? Oh, the Sinai, boom, thunder, lightning, judgment, bam, you're dead. And Jesus said, no, no, bring them all, bring them all. And he healed them all. And in number two, it says that he saw. Not only did he heal, but he saw. He looked at the crowds. How many of us, we do it, we walk through the crowd and we don't see a person. We are so focused and we're so bent, and do we stop? You know, my wife and I do this every now and again. Well, we go somewhere and we'll pull up and we're sitting there and we're watching people come and go, and she says to me, I wonder what that person's life is like. I wonder what their story is. And I said, yeah, look at that one right there. I wonder what that story is. And we'll just look at people and begin to try to look at them from a distance. You see people moving and back and forth, and you see them in all shapes and sizes and colors and hairstyles and everything else nowadays. And you stop and you say, I wonder what their story is. Do we see people like Jesus saw people? Because he had compassion. Sometimes when we see it, we get frustrated. You see so much of a certain thing, and after a while, you just go, ugh. And you kind of walk away from it. No more. And we see it in that way, and we think, God, can't they make sense of life? And as they make sense of life, you know, we stop and we think, what is going on? And how do we see people? Do we see them like Jesus? And he healed them all, and he saw the multitude. And when he saw the multitude, I think what's interesting is then we find the charge of Jesus. And he saw them, he says, and they were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Because he saw the people, because they fainted and they were scattered abroad. And can I share with you what he saw? When he uses those words, and he fainted they were fainted and they were scattered abroad, two thoughts are there. The one is this, fainted. That word means worn out, exhausted, beaten up, battered, ripped, torn, skinned alive. And he saw because they fainted. And that word, when it talks about that, it had all these meanings: beaten up, battered, mangled, ripped, torn, skinned alive. By whom? The shepherds. By the religious leaders. Number two, when it says that they fainted and they were scattered abroad, that word there in the second one carries the idea of being thrown down, lying prostrate, totally helpless. So they were beaten, they were bruised, they were mutilated, they were skinned alive, and they were just crushed to the ground. By whom? The shepherds. Who were they? The religious leaders of that day. So when Jesus came on the scene and began to teach something completely different of love and compassion and tenderness and kindness and forgiveness, it's kind of like, whoa, 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 this is a new message. Well, here, let me show you something. See. Wow, I can see for the first time here. And he began to do the miracles which authenticated his message and the messenger. And we find here that he looked at the people and he had pity upon them. And just one last thought today, the charge of Jesus. And he looked and he saw them, and he said unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Command, pray for workers. Pray ye therefore pray the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. And we want to stop and we want to say, okay, I'll do that. But what I'm going to have to do is I'm going to stop today, because what happens is when they said, he said, I want you to do that, guess who got to be the first ones in line? The ones he told to pray. Because chapter 10 and verse number 1, and he called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power, and he sent them out. And he gave them power, and he sent them out. And for you and I to stop and realize this next section is the first section that we really begin to see a movement of discipleship. And I can't, well, I don't have more time to go there any further today, so you have to come back next week and look at that and share that with me. And we see some events here that take place in chapter 10 of how he dealt with and equipped his disciples. But here's Jesus. He goes back to his hometown, and as he goes back to his hometown, everybody rejects him, but what's he do? He goes out and continues to reach everybody else. We turn around, rejection, forget it, done. He goes and continues to reach. And with compassion, he sees the crowds. He sees everyone around him with compassion. And how do you and I see the crowds around us today? How do we see, if you went down to Cherry Festival, how do you see the people there? Again, we get so tunnel focused, in vision, and we don't see the faces that make up that forest of people. Now, we know it's only one tree at a time in the forest, and it's one person at a time in the kingdom. But do we see them enough to be able to see that? And as Jesus was there, and he with the amazement of Jesus, and then we find the compassion of Jesus, we find the charge of Jesus. Pray. Pray. Pray the Lord of the harvest that there will be enough workers. Why? At that time, in that land, Josephus records that there were approximately 204 towns and villages and cities in Israel, comprised of about 3 million people. And Jesus was just getting started. And he says, I need more help. And so now he sends out six teams to try to reach 3 million people. And so as we see this life of our Savior and we see this compassion of our Savior today, I think that the same thing is we need to ask ourselves some of the questions too. And do we find in our own lives certain presuppositions? Do we find certain things we're going to reject because we can't explain? Then it's not faith anymore. Do we recognize that in the world around us? And they come at us with those arguments. And how do we deal with those things? And how do we move forward? If you want to put something in there, because I can put something next week, I put this idea for your big idea. I'll let you put that down and forget the rest. We'll get that next week. When rejection comes from family, find reception which comes from faith. When rejection comes from family, find reception which comes from faith. Some of you may have families that don't understand your walk of faith. Jesus had a whole town that couldn't understand his faith, his walk. Guess what? There's a body. It's a body of faith. And when somebody in this body shares what Jesus just did for their family and bringing a teenager to the Lord or bringing an older brother to the Lord, what's this family say? Amen. That's good. And maybe the rest of the family doesn't quite understand. But there's a family here that does. And that's what the church is all about. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this day and we look at the life of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we follow him and we see the life that he lived. And then we know that we are supposed to be like him. And Lord, we have troubles. We struggle. And as we struggle, Lord, we fall so far short sometimes. And yet, Lord, our prayer today is make us more like our Savior. Make us more like you. Help us to see the crowds around us. When we're rejected by one group, we see there's opportunity with another group. When we go out with the message of Jesus Christ and people kind of scoff and laugh about it, let's not take it personally. But help us to be bold in sharing with others who Jesus really is and what he's done in our lives. And Lord, they may not be able to understand that reality. They can't explain it. Sometimes we can't except to know what you've done for us. And we thank you. Lord, maybe there's someone here this morning who's not yet received you as their Savior. May they respond this morning. No one's looking around, heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Have you received Christ as your personal Savior? Do you know him as your Lord? And you're saying, I'm not sure. I heard this morning in testimonies, and I hear you talking about, I'm not sure. And you want to be sure? We'll take time after the service, one-on-one, and share with you how you can be sure. Anybody? Believers today, what a Savior we have. May we have a greater yearning and a greater desire to be like him. If family rejects us, will we remember there's a family of faith that will receive us? And so, Father, this day, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, for our Savior, Jesus Christ, to follow his life, to look at his life, to meditate upon his life, to meditate on the events and maybe how they transpired, and then find what the Scripture has to say and tell us. Lord, help us to be more like our Savior. Help us to desire to know you more each and every day, to love you more, to walk after you, to live for you. In our Savior's precious name we pray. Amen.